This is my fifth Lord's Day morning with you this calendar year. We began to consider the subject of Christ's resurrection on the second Sunday of the year. We've gone right past Easter, but we're going to continue with our consideration of the doctrine of Christ's resurrection, and particularly, as we've said all along, drawing out meaning that goes beyond simply stating the historical factuality of the event, having made the observation that often it seems that as Christians, Bible believers, we get pulled into a consideration of the resurrection that's focused almost exclusively on the fact of its happening, and I think primarily apologetically, because the world around us, the Enlightenment age or post-Enlightenment age, whatever age we're in, tells us that the fact couldn't be true. And yet, what I want to say is that the biblical emphasis on the doctrine of the resurrection extends extremely far beyond simply stating the factuality, and it really roots all of our doctrine of salvation and our view of redemptive history in the meaning and the implication of the resurrection. The passages I want us to consider this morning are first, where we left off last time, and I'm not picking up with that consideration. We're moving on this morning, but I do want to reorient us by reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 to 49. And the reason I do this is just to put us in remembrance of the three previous studies we've had on resurrection, specifically focused on the historical implication of the resurrection. The historical implication, and then I'm going to go on to consider after this passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, because I want us to begin to focus on some of the specific aspects of our salvation that are bound up with and secured in the resurrection of Christ. And we'll be making references back to some of the conclusions we came to considering the historical implication. But first then, read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. Speaking of the two kinds of body, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy, the second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. The image of Adam and the image of Christ. The contrast, again, just a quick reminder, at least as it comes to bear in the end in verses 44 to 49, is not specifically a contrast between Adam as a sinner, but between Adam as created only for life in this world, in this order of things. Our emphasis there was that Adam in his natural mode, in his soulish mode, literally translated soulish, was not yet in the mode of existence fitted for eternal life. The garden was not eternal life. The garden was a staging ground for eternal life, and eternal life was going to be acquired through obedience. That having failed in Adam's fall into sin, Adam doesn't acquire eternal life, and in fact, he even loses the blessing of the probationary life or status that he had in Eden. He doesn't even keep the earthly replica of heaven. He's driven out of Eden as well. The contrast, though, is not between Adam's body as subject to death, but Adam's body simply as created from the dust and fitted for this temporal order of things. In short, Eden is not heaven. Adam was not intended to stay forever in Eden. We can go back and, if you want to go back and listen to maybe our last lecture to kind of remind yourself why I might be saying that, we can do that. But we make this contrast between the natural order of things and the eternal order of things, or the natural order of things and what can also be called the spiritual order of things, the order of things according to the Spirit. Jesus Christ, in his own personal experience, is the first man to undergo translation from one mode of existence to the other. Prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no man had to that point entered into, let me call it this, the eternal, heavenly, spiritual, eschatological, whatever word helps you understand. I think all of them are appropriate. No man prior to the resurrection of Christ had entered into that phase of life historically. That is the phase of life for which man was created and intended. No, I'm okay on the liquids. Thank you. So historically speaking, Christ achieves what Adam failed to achieve, not simply in terms of bringing on a new epoch, though he does that. He changes the times as they are on earth. He ushers in the last days. His resurrection ushers in the end of all things. All these descriptions that we find in the New Testament, this age and that age, occurring at the one and the same time. The future age is now present with us, even in the present age. These things are all brought on by the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection inaugurates the beginning of the end of things on earth, and it inaugurates the beginning of the eternal and heavenly phase of human existence. A mode of existence, spiritual but still bodily. It's not spiritual without a body. It's a spiritual body. Christ inaugurates the new, if I can put it this way, the new creation, a new created order. One created order stands on this plane below, that's the earthly, marked by creation here and consummation here. Adam lives but then falls at a certain point. In time, Christ comes, is crucified, and raised from the dead. With the resurrection of Christ from the dead, a new created order of things begins, not simply a recreation or a revamping of the earthly order of things, which all along, whether the fall was intended or not, was intended to come to a terminus point. The garden was not to, have, if you like geometry, it was not to have an arrow on the end extending out into all of eternity. The created order was intended to be a temporal order, a finite and temporal order, not open-ended from the very beginning of things. Adam, if he had obeyed, would have been translated into the heavenly mode of existence, but through disobedience he wasn't. Christ, on the other hand, obeys to the point of death on the cross, ascends in resurrected body, and stands as the new Adam at the head of a new creation for which there is no terminus point. Let's call that heaven or eternal life. Christ begins this order even while the earthly order continues on toward its end. The new creation has begun before the old creation has come to an end. We made a few allusions to the fact that we as Christians stand as citizens and stand fixed between two orders of creation according to our outward manner of life, and I don't want to at this time diverge into a discussion of that, but according to our outer man, according to our outer manner of life, we still live and work here on earth as citizens trying to be responsible according to this earthly order of things. At the same time, as regards our inner man, we have already together with Christ been raised up and already past accomplished action, Ephesians 2, been seated in the heavens with Christ. This has already happened. So at the same time, you are fixed here with Christ in heaven while your foot is still planted here on earth, trying to work out faithfully in this order an ethic and a mode of being and existence and outlook that belongs to this new creation. You are a new creation living in an old creation. And I might remind you, just by way of aside, living in an old creation body. The outer man still persists on in the mode of the old creation. What happens for Christ in an instant, inner and outer man translated in resurrection into full eschatological, eternal, heavenly mode of existence, happens for you in phases, if you want to say already and not yet. You've already been raised with Christ. You have not yet been raised with Christ. Both are true. There is no already and not yet in Christ's own personal experience. Christ never had a moment of time between the already and not yet of resurrection. There never was a not yet for Christ. It happens in, there was never an already and not yet juxtaposed in Christ's existence. Okay, I know this is a lot, and I have an hour drive up from Pennsylvania and a thermos of coffee to allow myself to warm up, and I understand that I have the edge on you that way and the notes in front of me. We've made this point about Christ and what he does in terms of these two orders of creation. Let's call this new creation. the point I want to make now, and in any future opportunity we have to be together and study this, is that all the benefits of Christ's salvation are also, in a certain and peculiar sense, rooted in and qualified by this experience of resurrection. That is to say that, what I want to focus on this morning, our adoption, but also our sanctification, our justification, our glorification. If I can take those four categories, adoption, justification, sanctification, glorification, those things that sort of are broad categories that encompass how we view the Christian life, the benefits of the Christian life, what it is to be a Christian, these things are secured for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let me go one step further, because this is important to the way I want to make our argument this morning. They are rooted for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not simply because Jesus Christ is the getter of those things for us through His resurrection, but because those things, adoption as sons, justification, sanctification, and glorification, also happened to Jesus Himself in His own personal experience in the event of His resurrection. I know that raises some question marks, and I'm going to let some of the question marks stay. How could Jesus undergo justification? That sounds absurd. The Bible says that He was justified in the Spirit and indicates that that was by the resurrection. The principle, I'm going to state it for you shortly, and not expound on it, which may not be fair, but the principle I'm operating with is a principle of reproduction. Salvation is, in short, the reproduction of Christ in believers. And not simply a kind of abstract mystical reproduction, but specifically the reproduction of Christ as He is to us in the gospel. That is, the gospel of Christ crucified and the gospel of Christ raised and all the truths that cluster around what it means to be crucified, what it means to be raised, these are the things that the Spirit is bringing to bear in our lives by reproducing in us the image of Christ. So that He reproduces in us not just Christ generally, but He reproduces in us Christ crucified. When you are joined to Christ as crucified, Christ as crucified is reproduced in your own experience so that Paul can say that you have died together with Christ. Christ, and whatever it means for Christ to die, so it means for you to die with Christ. Whatever it meant for Him to undergo death, it means for us in union with Him to undergo death in Him. Christ as raised is reproduced in us. We have been raised up together with Christ. Whatever it means for Christ to be raised, so also, in faith union with Him, it means for you to be raised with Him. That's why we need to explore, what does it mean for Christ to be raised? Not simply that He was raised, but what exactly is the meaning of resurrection? We've already talked about this historical aspect. Maybe that's beginning to be clear to you. Why do I feel like I live in one world and in another world, and there's a tension between these worlds in my personal experience? It's because you have been raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. And yet, as respects your outer man, your foot is still planted here. The exploration of that theme is going to, I think, go a long distance in explaining many of the tensions that we feel and the pressure that we feel as Christians. I'm not saying it's a bad tension. It's the way God intended it to be. But it's one that we need to be self-aware of. Now, this morning, what I want us to do is consider Christ and how particularly the resurrection affects His sonship. And I acknowledge at the outset that we're probably not accustomed to thinking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ as Son of God as somehow inextricably bound up together. And what I want us to do is at least begin to make some sense of that this morning. Read with me Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 1, but we're looking specifically at verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read it for you, and then what I'm going to do is step back from the text and try to give you, ambitious as it sounds, try to give you a biblical theology beginning from Genesis through the whole entire Old Testament so that we can have a sense of what it means, what these verses mean, particularly with reference to Christ's resurrection as being that event in which He's declared to be the Son of God with power. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's an introduction to an epistle. Paul sets out his intention of what he wants to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God concerning his son, the end of verse 1, the gospel of God, the beginning of verse 3, concerning his son. This is a gospel concerning his son that was promised and spoken of throughout the Old Testament scriptures. In particular, the gospel of God concerning his son is the gospel of Jesus Christ respecting two phases of his existence. Verse 3 tells us the first phase. It's the gospel of God concerning his son, first, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So Christ appears on the scene in the gospel. If we want to say it this way, the gospel begins with the arrival of Christ born of the virgin. We can think of various Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 7, Micah 5, other prophecies that would tell us that there was going to be this one who would be an Israelite according to the line of David, who would be born of a virgin, born according to the flesh. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins, in a certain sense, with his arrival in the mode of human fleshly existence. And that is to say, he comes into the world in one sense, in an ordinary way, as an ordinary man. Now, extraordinary in the sense that he is born of the virgin who's been overshadowed by the power of God from on high, so that this seed will be called the Son of God. And yet there's a certain sense in which Christ appears on the scene according to the flesh. So the gospel of his son begins with a consideration of Christ born according to the flesh, and it proceeds then through to the end of his accomplished work. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The gospel of Jesus Christ can be summed up, if you want to think of it in terms of Christ's own historical experience, of what Christ was and what he underwent according to the flesh, and what Christ was and what he underwent according to the Spirit. These things follow on each other successively. According to the flesh, verse 3, gives way in Christ's own experience to this mode of according to the Spirit in verse 4. We'll come back to this in a moment. What I want to argue is this. I'll make a statement, and then I want to pull back and make some qualification. What I think is happening in verse 4 specifically is that Christ is entering into a mode of Son of God, a mode of being Son of God that he had not previously experienced. And I'm going to explain what I mean so that there isn't the question of, are you saying that Christ was somehow not fully Son of God or less Son of God than we should confess him to be as Orthodox Christians who believe the Scriptures? No. What I want to say is that what happens in verse 4 is not simply a statement of what Christ is in his person. It's a statement of a phase of life or experience into which Christ enters by virtue of his resurrection, so that the resurrection declares something or bestows a status on Christ by declaration. The resurrection is the declaration that he had not previously experienced. And what I want to say is that he is not declared to be the Son of God for the first time in some new and constitutive way. The resurrection doesn't constitute Jesus Christ as Son of God. It constitutes Jesus Christ as Son of God with power. That is to say, Son of God under the mode of power. What was the mode of Christ as Son of God? Think now historically, temporally. What was Christ's mode, Son of God, when he came to the cross? Power or weakness? Weakness. The Son of God on the cross is the Son of God manifested in weakness. It's the Son of God coming to the point of death. He is Son of God, but he is not yet Son of God in a powerful mode. How do I know that? Again, if you reflect back on some of our other studies, I know that he was not yet the Son of God with power because he died, because his life was cut off. That's how we know that he wasn't yet the Son of God with power. That isn't to say he doesn't have divine power. Two questions come up. Was not Christ the Son of God from all eternity? Was he not from all eternity as God invested with the full prerogative and power of God? how then could Christ enter into, historically, a powerful mode that he wasn't in before? That's the first question. That's the big question, I understand. We're going to get to that. The second question is, if we understand verse 4 as a kind of adoption of Christ, doesn't that bring up the ancient heresy of adoptionism? For most people, the ancient heresy of adoptionism is probably a foreign and unknown thing, and so isn't really the fact that troubles you here. In short, adoptionism said that Jesus Christ was a man like any other man, born like any other man, not in the specific way that Luke 1 details for us. He was a man like any other man who was living like any other man, and at some point in that little boy or that man's life, God decided from heaven that this would be a good candidate for Messiah. And that at some point in his life, God decided or chose to invest him with a new status as Son of God. And in that sense, Christ was fully constituted as a man. He was a man solely in his person as a man, and he was later adopted to be Son of God. That's heresy. That is destructive to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's destructive to anything like an orthodox doctrine of Christ. That's not what we're saying in this case. Particularly, the question is, in what sense, then, does Christ become or develop or progress in his status as Son of God? And I think what we need to understand first is that the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament Scriptures, speak of Christ as Son of God in two very distinct senses. Christ is called Son of God, first, probably in the way we're most familiar with, as respects his divine nature. We're not speaking about his divine nature in this passage. We're not saying that Christ becomes or enters into a mode of Son of God according to his divine nature. As respects his divine nature, Christ is from all eternity the Son of God, eternally begotten. He never begins to be the Son of God. He eternally is the Son of God. He's never more or less the Son of God, but he is fully the Son of God with all power and prerogative and glory of deity from all eternity. These expressions of Christ's sonship as divine son are all throughout the epistles and the gospels, and I think probably many of them come to mind. Most specifically, the promise to Mary when she is told that the Spirit would overshadow her and that the seed that was born to her would be called the Son of God, that he would be a divine person. When we speak here of the Son of God in verse 4, we're not speaking of Christ under that aspect of sonship respecting his deity. We're speaking of it with respect to his humanity. There is a certain sense in which, as regards his deity, Christ is from all eternity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, eternally Son. That status and the prerogative and power of that status is not affected, changed, or altered in any way by Christ's experience of, if I can just say this, of condescension to come down to earth, to be incarnate, to live as a man, to die, and to be raised. All of these things that Christ, the divine person, undergoes, everything that he undergoes here, all the change, all the progress, all the suffering, he undergoes as respects his human nature. The divine nature of God cannot be made to suffer by the hand of man. God doesn't stand subject to man. We're holding a high orthodox view of Christology here. But there is another sense in which Christ is called Son of God in Scripture. And what I want to say is it's the same sense in which Adam is called the Son of God and in which Israel is called the Son of God. Prior to Christ's coming, we see throughout the Old Testament Scriptures two sons of God that appear on the scene. The first one is Adam, called explicitly the Son of God. The second one is the nation of Israel as a whole, which is also called the Son of God. Christ's mode as Son of God, in which we're saying that he enters into the mode as powerful Son of God, is like that mode. It is in his role not as divine son, but as messianic son that he becomes powerful. In his messianic Adamic role, because Christ is also the second and last Adam, he must undergo the progress of maturing and perfecting sonship to the point of perfection in a way analogous to what Adam should have done as a son. The history of Adam is a history of an unfaithful son. The history of Israel, moving on, is the history of an unfaithful son. The history of Jesus Christ, who is the second and last Adam, and who is, according to Galatians 3, the promised seed that Israel anticipated, that son, that last son who appears, is the faithful son in the way that Israel and Adam before Christ had failed. That's the aspect of Son of God that we're speaking of. We have no, as respects Adam, we have no explicit reference that I'm aware of, and I can double check this, in the Old Testament that explicitly calls Adam Son of God. The closest that we come is probably Genesis chapter 5. It's an important passage, but we're left at the end to making an inference. Genesis chapter 5, we won't spend time, but just to make this point, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. A familiar theme, Adam created in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and he named them man or Adam, however you want to translate that, same word, in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son. It doesn't say of a son in the original, just he became a father of one in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Begetting one in one's likeness is to become the father of that one in whose the one who's made in your likeness, or the one who is begotten in your likeness. Adam becomes the father of Seth because Seth is in the likeness of Adam. Adam is the son of God because Adam is in the likeness of God. Do we have a good reason to make this inference? I say that we do. Luke chapter 3. The genealogy of Jesus Christ is specifically put where it's put in the Gospel of Luke because Luke is talking about Christ's Adamic-like sonship. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Christ comes to be baptized. Another gospel tells us he does it to fulfill all righteousness. Now, when the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." This is a great moment. It seems, at first reading, like an odd place for Luke to begin a genealogy of Jesus' birth. I don't know if you've ever wondered that. We're here at the baptism. It seems that chapter 1 or 2, the way Matthew did it, might have been a more likely place for Luke to include his genealogy. But Luke's genealogy does something interesting. Luke's genealogy takes the lineage of the Messiah all the way back to the first man, Adam himself. Now consider this. Keep in mind what the Lord has just said from heaven in verse 22. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then begins the genealogy, all the way to verse 36, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The son of God statement in verse 22 sets up the specific purpose of the genealogy. It's not just simply, oh, by the way, I guess we got to get a genealogy in here. This looks like as good a place as any. That's not what Luke's doing. He's making the point that Christ is a son of God in a way that the one from whom Christ descended and from whom we all descended, Adam, at some point you could extrapolate this genealogy to yourself. Do you see that? If you can bring the genealogy back to Adam, you can bring it down to yourself. Christ is a beloved Son of God. Now this, in you I am well pleased. Let's go back to the first Son of God, in whom God was not well pleased. The pleasing Son of God stands in contrast to his father and ours, Adam, the first Adam. Let me put it this way. The second Adam stands in contrast to the first Adam as a pleasing Son of God in a way that the first Son of God was not. After the genealogy, chapter 4, Christ is driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit, and he's tempted by the devil. Adam's tempted in a garden by the devil, and he fails. Christ is tempted by the devil in a wilderness, a more likely place to fail, and yet again he proves to be the pleasing Son of God. And specifically, it's the sonship that the devil attacks. The devil says to him in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God," verse 9, "If you are the Son of God," Matthew in 27 of his gospel. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. There is this testing throughout the life and ministry of Christ, analogous to Adam, to be a faithful son. In a way that Adam was not a faithful son, and all the testing and all the temptation, Adam should have said in respect to the temptation with food in the garden, no, I will be a faithful son. When Christ was tested with respect to food in the wilderness, he did exactly what Adam failed to do. He was the pleasing son where Adam was not the pleasing son. I think that that's the nature of sonship that is in Paul's mind Romans chapter 1. It's not the eternal divine sonship. It is rather this probational sonship that needs to be perfected through obedience. Probably some of you are thinking Hebrews passages where the son undergoes through the things he suffered and the tests that he accomplishes perfection of his sonship. This is not the sonship that needs no perfection. This is a sonship that is according to the sonship of Adam that needs perfection through obedience. That is to say that when Christ appears on the scene in his incarnation, he is not yet in that mode of perfected sonship. He rather needs to perfect the sonship. That is not to say cure it from some problem in it, but that is to say bring it to consummate obedience, bring it from the staging ground of testing to the final ground of passing the test through ultimate obedience. And in that way, he's going to attain a confirmed and powerful status of sonship. A sonship unlike Adam's. Adam lost his, and now we are what? Children of wrath, even as the rest. No longer are we all born, no longer is every person born a son of God. When you were born, they didn't say, oh, this son of God, this child of God that has been born. You weren't born a child of God. You didn't come into existence as a child of God the way that Adam did. Christ did come into existence that way as the second Adam to, through his testing, fulfill where Adam had lost. We can briefly, I'm going to pass over it quickly. In Israel also is called a son of God. I'll just make reference to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Moses is to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. We also find references throughout the Old Testament where Israel is not a pleasing son to the father. Isaiah 66, Isaiah 64, Jeremiah 31, and Hosea 11. Each one of those speaks of Israel as a son who is displeasing and unfaithful to his father. Christ comes as the seed of David, as the second and last Adam, to be the son that Israel failed to be and to be the son that Adam first and ultimately failed to be. Christ comes to be the son that they were not. That's the background in Scripture leading up to this question of Christ's messianic sonship. I'm not talking about divine sonship, talking about his sonship particularly as a second Adam. That's a different mode or a different sense of what it means to call Christ son of God. Now, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we see this progress, if we will, of the Messiah laid out for us in a contrast with certain parallelisms. And the parallels are just these. I'll write them here for you. That's verse 3. That's verse 4. Verse 3, Jesus is born, which stands in parallel to verse 4, in which he is declared. Here he is born a son in verse 3. In verse 4, he's declared to be a son. Secondly, then, in verse 3, he is the son or seed or descendant of David. And in verse 4, he's the son of God. And then lastly, the other contrast is verse 3. He is in a mode of life that is according to the flesh. Christ is born according to the flesh. Again, this is not flesh in its sinful connotation, but simply as regards that mode of life in which he entered. And he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit. These things stand in a contrast in Christ's own historical experience. As the son of David, he is born an Israelite under the law so that he might keep the law, and he's born under certain stipulations. He's born as a son of God. He is born as a son of God, but he's born as a son of God in the sense that he yet needs to perfect that sonship through obedience. The obedience of Christ is carried on throughout his life to the point of ultimate obedience. Philippians chapter 2 says that he obeyed even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Death on the cross for Christ marks the end of the testing of his sonship. No longer after that does the devil come to Jesus and tempt him in the words of the naysayers or in the wilderness and say, if you are the Son of God. He is openly manifested and declared to be the Son of God. He is not the Son of God who can now be tempted and tried and possibly fail. He's the Son of God who has passed through the period of all testing, passed through all possibility of failing. And I won't get into the questions of the impeccability of Christ. Could he have sinned? Simply suffice it to say this. The New Testament represents Christ's obedience to us as something that he truly accomplished through his effort to obey. Christ worked to be a faithful son. He didn't say, I'm going to be a faithful son because I'm eternally in a loving communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. My sonship is not in question. So when the devil comes and says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, at the cross itself, if you are the Son of God, throughout his ministry, look through the Gospels, how many times is his sonship and his lineage called into question? Through all of this, Jesus never kicks back on his elbow, as it were, and rests on this eternal divine sonship. He proves it by recourse in the wilderness to the Scriptures, faithful obedience to the revealed will of God. Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. That's how Adam should have responded if he were to be a faithful son. That's how Christ perfects and proves and demonstrates his sonship. And it's under that mode of weakness and trial and temptation, ultimately obedience in the manifestation of weakness at the cross, in which Christ earns and secures the reward of his resurrection, which is also the reward of the Spirit of resurrection. So Christ is then raised in verse 4 as reward for his work according to the flesh. He is translated from the mode according to the flesh. Remember, we talked about the old creation and the new creation. Under the mode of the old creation, Christ labors and strains, and he accomplishes and proves the sonship, and he receives, if we want to call it open declaration, he receives the pronouncement of Son of God with power. He receives the status as powerful Son of God in the declaration made by the Spirit, and put it this way, the resurrection itself is the declaration. Do you want the announcement of Christ's sonship? He has been raised with power. He has been raised into a mode of indestructible life. He has passed probationary sonship and entered into eschatological eternal sonship, the thing that no man prior to Christ had attained. So, verse 4 is the movement of Christ into a new mode of sonship, no longer Son of God under weakness and probation, struggling and striving, but Son of God confirmed and manifested in irrevocable and unshakable power. I'm going to leave that passage there. There's a couple others that we need to make reference to. I'm not going to go into them in depth because I want to get, in the moments we have, quickly to an application to ourselves. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 make the same case. I'm not going to go into a lengthy exposition, but just suffice it to say that there is also this passage also shows Christ attaining a sonship that he didn't have de facto by virtue of his divine nature. Let's begin in verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That is a reference to Christ's divine nature as Son. And upholds all things by the words of his power. Now, the writer to the Hebrews changes the mode. He's talking about the divine nature of Christ. Then he changes mid-sentence to a consideration of Christ's historical work in the gospel. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Listen to this. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. It doesn't say that Christ simply was from all eternity more excellent than the angels. Any exalted view of Christ's divine sonship would tell you that. But this says that he became he who was for a while a little lower than the angels, that is to say, in the human mode of weakness, he became much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. And what is the excellent name that Christ inherited? That is not to say a name that he had from the moment of his birth, but a name he inherited. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Christ inherited the name son. And he inherited it by virtue of his obedience in having made perfection for sins. Verse 3, bumping up a little bit. Having made perfection for sins means that Christ, who was in that mode a little lower than the angels, is now exalted above the angels, and he's given a name which God never gave to the angels, which is my son. If Christ inherits and obtains and earns the name my son, I think we need to rightly, not with a stretching imagination, infer that there was a sense prior to this exalted mode of existence in which Christ did not yet possess the title my son quite in that way. I don't mean that he possessed it in no way. He possessed it according to his divine nature. He possessed it according to his probationary status, but he did not, prior to the resurrection, possess the title my son with regard to the mode of messianic second Adam power. That is, new creation power. Okay, I'm going to let that stay. Let that be what it is. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. We won't say as much on this. Simply read it. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Again, Christ doesn't just kick it into divine nature mode when the going gets tough. He learns obedience through suffering. He strived for that obedience. You say, well, he didn't have a sin nature. He strived to the shedding of blood and the laying down of his own life for that obedience. He earned it. Leave it at that. He earned it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son. What kind of son? A son made perfect forever. Interesting. Not a son made perfect forever according to his divine nature, because he wasn't made perfect according to his divine nature. He wasn't made. He was made perfect as a son according to his human messianic second Adam nature. He was made perfect because of his obedience in the way that Adam could have, should have been made perfect according to his obedience, been made a perfect son forever. Okay, our last point. That's a big one. Romans chapter 8. We won't leave this passage now. This is where we're going to land it. Christ, in entering into his mode as powerful Son of God, passing through the mode of weakness, probation, and testing, is rewarded with resurrection. The resurrection is the event in which Christ is constituted and openly manifested, powerful Son. Now I want to say this. Your union with Christ in his resurrection, your being raised up together with Christ, if I can use that biblical language, is your own participation in this movement into eschatological confirmed adopted sonship. Your adoption, when you think of I'm adopted as a child of God, how are you adopted? Specifically, you become powerful and unshakably a child of God in the same way that Jesus entered into powerful and unshakable mode of childhood through resurrection. It's the resurrection, it's your own being raised up together with Christ that is your adoption. That resurrection is your adoption. Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if, again, we have this flesh-spirit thing. Look, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Christ according to the flesh, Christ according to the Spirit. Now, obviously, Spirit is under its sinful mode here because the question of sin has been brought into the epistle, but two modes are still in place fundamentally. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, same, the same Spirit in view, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, now we're getting into questions of life and death, and resurrection begins to creep onto the scene here. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, let me change your translation a little bit here, yet the spirit is life because of righteousness. Your marginal note that says life instead of alive is the better reading, and an uppercase spirit would be more logical in that case. Anyway, the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the now here we come to resurrection. We don't get away from it. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the spirit of resurrection in you, is he in you? I ask you that. Do you have faith? Then is the spirit of resurrection in you. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Okay. You will have life, and that life in Jesus will be not just life in general, it will be resurrection life. Because the one who gives you that life is the Spirit, and specifically, it's the Spirit of resurrection who raised Jesus from the dead. How do you get new life? Through the Spirit, bringing Jesus to you. Specifically, what is that life? Is it just a kind of charge? No, it's specifically the reproduction of Jesus' own resurrection power and life in your own experience. Verse 12, he goes on to exhortation. In verse 13, the same thing. Putting to death the deeds of the body. Draws out some practical application. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, that is to say, all who have the Spirit of resurrection, twice the Spirit's been referred to, Spirit of life, Spirit of resurrection, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. How do I know you're a son of God? Because you are being led by the Spirit of God. Well, what does the Spirit of God do to you that would make you a son of God? Remember what kind of spirit he is in this passage. Spirit of resurrection. You are a son of God when you have the Spirit because the Spirit raises you up with Christ, and it's being raised up in which Christ is constituted powerful son. Therefore, it's in being raised up with Christ that you are constituted son. The Spirit was instrumental in verse 4, chapter 1. He's instrumental in our passage here. You haven't received the spirit of slavery. You've received a spirit. Again, I'm going to capitalize spirit. I don't like how the NASB keeps it lowercase. You have received a spirit of adoption as by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit in you by which you cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, conscience probably, that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Sons of God, because the Spirit of resurrection is in you, has raised you up, and in being raised up with Christ in his resurrection through faith union, you become a son. All right, can't we get a text, one text, that just brings resurrection and sonship explicitly together? Verse 23 of Romans 8. Not this only, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits of the Spirit is we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit in us as the down payment. But we don't have the Spirit in full measure yet because our bodies have not yet been transformed. Remember, go back up in verse 11. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead will also, future, yet to come, not yet, give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You already possess the Spirit that's going to raise up this body from the dead. You possess it, but you don't yet possess that aspect of resurrection. Now, look at the connection here. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, groaning why? Waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. What is this adoption as sons? The redemption of the body. Are you adopted or not? Are you adopted or not? There's no wrong answer on this. There really isn't. Yes, you are. Verse 17 tells us that. Verse 16 says that we have, verse 15 says that we have received the spirit of adoption. It's not just that we have a promise of adoption. You are son, daughter of God if you are in Christ by faith, because the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is in you and has joined you to Jesus and therefore raised you from the dead. And after all, isn't it raising from the dead that constitutes dead persons as sons in power? It is. But then there's the no side. You're not yet a son of God. Well, in what sense are you not yet a son of God? You're on your way to the grave. You're dying. Your body is not yet in the mode of an eternal Son of God. You are not yet, as regards your outer man, in this eternal resurrected mode of body. And for the completion of your adoption, you need to be adopted inner and outer man. As regards the inner man, your spirit cries out with the spirit of resurrection, I am a son. As regards your inner man, outer man rather, your spirit and your experience and everyone around you can point to you and say, that's not the body of a son of God. That's not the body of a son of God. Not a powerful, eschatologically confirmed son of God. But we know it's coming. We know it's coming because Christ is already in us by His Spirit. And if the Spirit who raised Him from the dead is already inside of us, He will also raise our mortal bodies from the dust. Resurrection is adoption. Adoption begins when you have been raised up with Christ by receiving the Spirit of resurrection from Christ, who brings Christ to you. Adoption will be completed when that same Spirit, in a future and last day, raises your body from the dead in the likeness of Christ's own resurrection body. So what is the meaning of the resurrection? Well, in one sense, the meaning of the resurrection is adoption into irrevocable, unshakable sonship. Not probationary sonship. You can't lose it if you've got it. I don't mean that to say, don't strive. The whole passage is against that. But it's irrevocable. It's not like Adam's sonship. It's not like Israel's sonship. It's secured because it's sonship that you have received in union with Christ, possessing the same spirit with Christ. All right, let us pray.